Whenever I read that passage, I'm reminded of a sign that used to be on the door of the nursery over at SPEP years ago that said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So, well, we're still in our study of James. We're in chapter 2. Our text today is verses 9 through 13. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit down by my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy on the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, James is still on the same theme of the previous verses about favoritism and partiality and that sort of thing, that they are indeed sin. And favoritism can take many forms, but there was one present in the church way back then, and it's recorded briefly for us in Acts chapter 6. There we read, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Was this intentional or just people falling through the cracks? Well, we can't be entirely sure, but there was an issue that needed to be addressed. So they chose to establish a group of men that actually developed into our present-day deacons. They were assigned the task to see that the food distribution was done properly and that everyone in need received their daily portion. So the partiality that was present was resolved. Now, sometimes partiality arises from deep-seated hatred. Very difficult to dislodge. It takes real discipline and a working of the Spirit of God to break through. Now, in the history of the church has shown times when this has in fact been accomplished. But sadly, there are those times where partiality persists and still does. So let's make sure it's not present here among us. Well, James, kind of typical of James, he pulls no punches. He comes right out and says, if you're showing partiality, you're sinning and you've transgressed the law of God. So we need to take this seriously. James doesn't give any wiggle room here. If we do this, we've sinned, we need to repent of it and seek a better path. And we as a congregation need to be open to those who are different than we are. We just saw in the previous verses that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the guy that you don't like or annoys you or whatever else needs to be loved rather than rejected. Even under the old covenant, the Israelites were to be open to the stranger. We read in Numbers 15, and if a stranger is sojourning with you, or anyone is living permanently among you, and he wishes to offer a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, he shall do as you do. For the assembly, there shall be one statute for you and the stranger who sojourns with you, a statute forever throughout your generations. You and the sojourner shall alike before the Lord. One law and one rule shall be for you and for the stranger who sojourns with you. So they weren't to be making these kinds of distinctions when it came to their worship. In Malachi 3, we read about the ill treatment of the sojourner. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So there again, we're to be taking care of the sojourner rather than casting him aside. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as, get this, as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So now we are the sojourners. We're the exiles. We're the aliens. We belong to another kingdom. So let us in the church be honorable, he says. Let's love our neighbor. Let's remove favoritism and partiality from among us. Now, our partialities may not be the same thing that was at issue here with James and his people, but search your heart. Where does your partiality lie? What persons or groups do you tend to reject? Who do you look down on? Who do you find disgusting? Identify them and ask God to help you to love them as you ought to love. Well, the really powerful point James makes is that to break the law in one point, like partiality, for instance, makes you guilty of all of it. By the smallest sin, you become a lawbreaker. Anyone who wants to stand on their own righteousness must be perfectly sinless. It doesn't matter if the sin is in thought or word or in deed. It doesn't matter if it's public or private. Any sin, regardless of whatever it is a breach of God's law, and you're therefore a law breaker. Let's say you had to submit a financial report to your boss or to your bank or the IRS, whoever. You had to fill one out. And you knowingly included in that report an error in your favor, of course. So the end result is what? It's a fraud. The bottom line is wrong. That one thing corrupts the entire thing. Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? This is a similar principle, not exactly the same point, but yeast works its way through the dough, causing it to rise. All of it is affected. That one sin wrecks your record before God. Burdick said in his commentary, by beginning this verse with the word for, James indicates that he's going to explain how an act of favoritism makes a person a lawbreaker. It is obvious that he has set up a special case when he speaks of someone who keeps the whole law except for one point. For in 3:2, he insists that we all stumble in many ways. However, for the sake of his argument, he imagines a person who stumbles at just one point. Although the word for stumbles may be described as an insignificant offense or error, it was also used as a synonym for the verb to sin, but with no indication of the degree or seriousness. So James' reasoning is that to commit one act of sin, which breaks one commandment of the law, makes a person guilty of breaking the whole law. Now, that is indeed a hypothetical case, but the point is clear. every moment of showing partiality, even one single moment of showing partiality, you're a transgressor of the law of God. You're a sinner. Kids, I have a glass of water here. Y'all see it? Now, this is perfectly good water. But would you pretend I didn't already drink from it. Would you take a drink from this? Nice and cold? Would you? Yeah, it's good water. Why not? But what if I had under here, and I don't, what if I had under here a little container and I took out a teaspoon and put in a teaspoon of rat poison? You going to drink it then? No. All of the water now is bad. It's all corrupt. Same thing happens with any little bitty sin. It destroys all of that water. Any little bitty sins destroys our standing with God, and therefore we need a Savior. We need Jesus to stand for us. Now, this passage here in James has led some to the erroneous thought that all sins are the same. Or they take Jesus' teaching about lust and say, thinking it is as bad as doing it. That's not true. All sins make you guilty before God, but not all sins are the same. Question 83 of the Shorter Catechism asks this: are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? The answer is, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But it's not just the Catechism that states it. So does Scripture. In Ezekiel 8, we read, "And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary?" And get this, he says, "But ye will see greater abominations." They were doing this, but they're going to do this. It's going to get worse. Or in Matthew 11, Jesus is speaking. "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom. It would have remained till this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." There is a degree of sin. And one final one from John 19. "So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." So are all sins the same? No. And even basic reason tells us that's not the case. If someone stole a half a stick of gum from somebody, that's not the same as the guy who premeditates for weeks, makes plans, buys the material, and then blows up a busload of school kids. That's clearly not the same. Is stealing gum sin? Yes. And unless you repent and trust Christ, you'll go to hell for it. But it's not the same, not nearly the same, as killing all those kids. Let me press the other side a little bit. Don't try and pass off your sins as not that bad. Well, I'm better than a terrorist, or I'm better than an adulterer. I'm better than that recent scammer who got all those people for $6 billion. I'm better than him, and I think I could honestly say in that sense, in the degree of sin, I am. I've never stolen to that degree. That may be true, but you're still a sinner, and if you've broken the law in one point, you're guilty before God. All of us incur new guilt every day. Never, never rest in your own righteousness. Well, James continues, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." What does he mean by the law of liberty? I got a lengthy quote here from Ken Yates. It's in the yellow sheet if you want to follow along. The term here, law of liberty, in some versions is translated law of freedom, or sometimes the law that brings freedom. But Yates says this, "The key to understanding what it means is found in the context immediately before its first occurrence in chapter 125. James has not spoken of the new birth, has just spoken of the new birth in 118, and then talks about the believer who looks into the Word of God and forgets who he is, forgets what he looks like. Remember that mirror image back then. The believer is a new creation. He has a new nature. He's a child of God, and the Spirit lives within him. The Scriptures reveal who we are and how we are to live to become more like Christ. What the teachings of Christ tell us is a law of liberty, because we're told to live according to who we are by the new birth. We're free to be ourselves. This is liberating because our inner man rejoices to do the things we see in God's Word. I think that's what John 8, 31 and 32 is talking about as well. We read there, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" It's not automatic or inevitable that we will live that way. We can opt not to walk by the inner man, the Spirit, but rather we can walk by the flesh. But when we walk by the Spirit, following what the Lord has taught us and gave us an example in his life to do, we're walking in the freedom of what our new nature wants to do. So, in this context, let's turn from favoritism, partiality, and really any other sins, and live as we are intended to live according to our new nature. That's true liberty. It's not an outward restraining, but rather an inward constraining by the Spirit. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ controls or constrains him. So as we grasp more and more the love that Christ has for us, we're moved to love others and to show them mercy. His love and mercy begets love and mercy in us toward others. And that will drive out the partiality and favoritism from us. We've been loved by Christ in an unfathomable way. How can we withhold love and mercy from others? You ever stop and think what life would be like without mercy? Even to answer that on a human level would reveal a horrendous situation. If no one ever lent a merciful hand, if relief never came to someone who didn't owe you, if no one was ever merciful to a child, what a wretched, miserable place we would be in. But if God dealt with us without mercy, well, that's simply hell. We would be under the power of his righteous wrath with no escape. Now, both sides of this make some sense. If we want to receive mercy, it makes sense that we ought to be merciful. But since we have received mercy, we ought to be merciful. Since we're entirely dependent upon the mercy of God, there's no place for us to be unmerciful. We must be merciful. Life without mercy is unlivable. Calvin said this, if you're following in the... if you're following in the yellow sheet, the footnotes are messed up because I had a previous Calvin quote that I took out and I didn't change the numbering of the footnotes. So the Ibid there refers to one that's no longer there. So anyway, but this is from Calvin. "Since we stand through God's mercy alone, We ought to show that to those whom the Lord himself commends to us. It is indeed a singular commendation of kindness and benevolence that God promises that he will be merciful to us if we be so to our brethren. Not that our mercy, however great it may be, shown towards men, merits the mercy of God, but that God would have those whom he has adopted as he is to them a kind and indulgent father to bear and exhibit his image on earth, according to the saying of Christ, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because the world is hideous without mercy, God has long instructed and required his people to be merciful. For instance, Zechariah 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Why? Because God had already been merciful to them. Well, he wraps it up by saying that mercy triumphs over judgment. Here I got a quote from Matthew Henry. This law is a royal law. It comes from the King of Kings. And if Christians act unjustly, they're convicted by the law as transgressors. To think that our good deeds will atone for our bad deeds plainly puts us upon looking for another atonement. According to the covenant of works, one breach of any one command brings a man under condemnation, from which no obedience, past, present, or future, can deliver him. This shows that the happiness of those that are in Christ. We may serve him without slavish fear. God's restraints are not bondage, but our own corruptions are so. The doom passed upon impenitent sinners at last would be a judgment without mercy, but God deems it his glory and joy to pardon and bless those who might justly be condemned at his tribunal. And his grace teaches those who partake of his mercy to copy it in their conduct. Well, this proclaims loudly the need that we have of Christ, does it not? God has been merciful to us throughout our lives. Matter of fact, he even shows mercy on a regular basis to those who reject him. Every day we failed at least in one point of God's law and therefore we're guilty again before him. We must always be covered with the righteousness of Christ. We will not achieve perfection in this life, so only the perfection of Christ can be our standing with God. By faith in him, we're clothed in him, so then as our judge, God sees only his righteousness in our place. James is concerned that our lives demonstrate the fact that we belong to God. Our obedience must be grounded in Christ and what he has done for us. Your hearts need to be filled with joy and gratitude for all his redeeming work. Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is doing a transforming work in us also to make us more and more like Christ. We need to rejoice in this too. Whether it's his propitiating and justifying work or his sanctifying work, we need Christ. Apart from his mercy, we would be all cast out under the intense wrath of God forever and ever. But God has been merciful in Christ. That being the case for every believer, then every believer must be merciful toward others. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Certainly Christ's mercy has triumphed over the judgment that we deserve. Oh, the wonder and the glory of it all. Let's rejoice with Paul as he rejoiced there at the end of Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how we not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the law of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? That is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Indeed it does. Let's come to his table.